Kelsey. We had the opportunity to go up to Monterey and General Women's Conference. It happens every year. It's the Our Converge Network of Churches as a women's conference. And I wish I could have taken y'all. It was fabulous, absolutely fabulous. And I had a great time with my daughters. I was able to be with them. And we ate some really good food. We laughed a lot. And it was just great. And so just thank you for your prayers for that. I really appreciate that. So we're going to look today at the section Exodus 20. We're actually looking at verses 1 through 11. And you have talked about it and read about it at your tables. And so we are obviously looking at what the scripture calls the Ten Commandments. Alex Mortier says the law of God is essentially his instructions on how to live a life pleasing to him. And it has this meaning not only in the Old Testament, but throughout the Bible. God's law is not a ladder of merit by which we try to climb by grim obedience into his good books. It is a way of life revealed to those who are already by redemption in his good books. He brings us to himself and then requires us to live so to please him. If you remember a couple weeks ago, we walked through the section of scripture of Exodus 19, 1 through 6, and we saw God telling the Israelites, you remember how I bore you on eagle's wings and took you out of Egypt? And we went through that passage and we said, clearly in that section of scripture, we see grace, obedience, and blessings, and we are never to get those three out of order. And so as we approach the Ten Commandments, which we can often think in our Western culture mentality that they're just a bunch of rules that we got to keep and we're going to always be in trouble because we're always going to be breaking them, that we need to realize that the Ten Commandments are about God's love. They are God saying, I love you, I have guidelines for you, I have parameters for how I want you to live. And so that's how we want to look at this, particularly this section of scripture and the Ten Commandments. Often the commandments are called the Ten Words. It's referred to as the Decalogue, Deca meaning ten, and log meaning words. And so it's often referred to as the Ten Words. The Ten Commandments not only shows us what God wants, but they show us what God is like. They say something about his honor, his worth, his majesty, his character. They tell us what matters to God. We cannot disdain the law without disdaining the lawgiver. He's on our side. He is our Father, and his commands are for our good. God is not trying to crush us with red tape and regulations. The Ten Commandments are not prison bars, but traffic laws. The Ten Commandments are not instructions on how to get out of Egypt. They are rules for free people to stay free. I forgot to ask if any of you learned the signs for the Ten Commandments. Anybody learn? 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, you did? Okay, well maybe towards the end. Do you want to come up and show us? No, okay. Next week. Now, true confessions, I did not learn it. My brain was full of other stuff. I couldn't handle another thing. Next week, if any of you want to learn it, we will have a little demonstration with that. Okay, let's look at verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So God is reminding the Jewish people, as he did in chapter 19, that it was he who brought them out of slavery. He rescued them, and he's reminding them what he has done and who he is. So the first commandment rests and is based on what God did for the Israelites in Egypt. He's reminding them of the staff, of the plagues, of the Red Sea, and he's saying to them, why would you trust any other God? I did this for you. I got you out of here. And why would you trust yourself? Because you couldn't get yourself out of here. So you need to only trust me. God is asking even we could say demanding or telling the Israelites, hey, you owe me your allegiance because this is who I am. And so that's our basis and our foundation for the Ten Commandments and definitely the First Commandment. And so we see here that the First Commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And we often get tripped up on that word before, don't we? We get, okay, I don't have any other gods before God. Yeah, God's number one. You know, family, friends, kids, everything else is underneath there. So I don't have any trouble breaking the First Commandment because he's number one. He's always up there. And we think that it means that as long as I put God first, then I'm doing okay. But that word before doesn't mean above or in front of other things. That word before actually means besides. You shall have no other God beside me. Or you shall have no other God in addition to me. And it literally means you shall have no other God before my face. John Calvin said that the sin here is like a shameless woman who brings an adulterer before her husband's very eyes, only to vex his mind even more. God's people were constantly tempted to make their faith a both/and religion. God and this God, God and this, God and that, or God plus. But God says, no, either you worship me alone or you don't worship me at all. And the Israelites understood this. When they were in Egypt, the country of Egypt had many gods, didn't they? And so most likely they would have worshipped what they thought their version of Jehovah God was, but also probably all the Egyptian gods as well. It was, you know, just the more gods I have, the safer I'm going to be, the better I'm going to be off, right? God says, no, I am to be your one and only God. And so the Israelites understood that this was a radical idea. This was a radically massive idea. What God is actually doing here is establishing what we call monotheism, which was not common, which actually I think it was non-existent in ancient cultures back then. And so this is a kind of a radical idea. My niece and her husband served for many years. They just came home in Tanzania and they ministered to and evangelized and shared the gospel with Hindus. And my nephew, Matt, was telling me you have to be very particular and careful and exact when you present the gospel to those of the Hindu faith because they have 3 million gods. And so they hear you say, do you want to accept Jesus in your heart? And they're like, yeah, sure, I'll just add another God to my list because then I'll have all the bases covered. And God's saying, no, I am the one, the only true God. You worship me and worship me alone. And it is very much like a marriage relationship. And we see that analogy throughout Scripture. Just as marriage is a relationship that demands forsaking all others, so it is with God. And love is at the heart of the First Commandment. We choose God because he first chose us. He set his love upon us. And so, forsaking all others, we commit ourselves to him and to him alone. There can be no other God. There can be no other and in our relationship with God. We might say to ourselves, well, I don't have a problem with that because I only worship God and not alone. Well, Kennedy Young, in his book called The Ten Commandments, What They Are and Why They Matter, sums up the first two commandments this way, and I really liked how he worded this, and we're going to use these phrases as a springboard this morning for our lesson. He said, "For first and the second commandment can be summed up this way, don't worship the wrong God, and don't worship God the wrong way. Don't worship the wrong God, and don't worship God the wrong way." So how do we worship the wrong God? How do we worship the wrong God? We worship the wrong God when we expect a good life from God in response to our obedience. Hey, I'm following the rules, God. I'm doing everything you're telling me to do. So now it's your job to make my life really comfortable and pain-free, but okay, if you're going to give me some pain, make sure it's manageable. We worship God when we only pray for the big things and not the little things. Or we worship God when we only think he only wants the big things. You know, it's okay, God, I can handle all these little things. This is my stuff. I'll handle this. I'll just give you the big things. You take care of that. We worship God the wrong way when we think he's just the big CEO in the sky, just kind of overlooking things, that he's not. Someone yesterday at my leadership group said, they had a friend that said that the criticism against God was that he's a micromanager. Well, yeah, he is, but sometimes we can view God like he's not, like he doesn't micromanage anything. He's just this big CEO in the sky. When I was a young Christian and a young woman, I kind of had that view of God. My father was around, but not involved much in my life, so I kind of thought, well, that's how God is. He's around, but he doesn't really care who I marry, where I go to school, how I live in my life. He just kind of is overseeing things. We worship God the wrong way when we limit him to one or two of his attributes. When we say, well, God is love, so, you know, he's going to forgive me. He won't care if I do this, sin, or that, because God is love. Or God is mercy, so I know he'll take care of my kids. He would never let anything bad happen to them. We worship God, the wrong God, when we limit him or think we can control him. And we worship the wrong God by making idols of other things or people in our lives. And I think this is where most of us live. Romans 8 makes it clear. It says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And to set our mind on the flesh is death, but to set our mind on the Spirit is life. So what are the things you set your mind and your heart on? Whatever it is, if it's not the things of the Spirit, it's an idol. To set our mind on the flesh is to put your mind and heart on something besides Jesus Christ as our functional Savior. An idol is anything more fundamental than God to your happiness, to your meaning in life, and to your identity. Tim Keller says, idolatry is not so much wanting bad things as it is turning good things into ultimate things. Idolatry is not so much wanting bad things, it's turning good things into ultimate things. I must have my kids living near me, so please, God, don't let them be missionaries. I must have my kids living near me, so please don't let my daughter go away to college in another state, which is going to mean some guy get married and go live halfway across the country. I need this, or I need that. I need a big house. I need a comfortable life. I need. That's how we turn what can be good things into ultimate things. And this means anything can become an idol. Family, achievement, and a lot of times for us women, it's family, especially our kids. Family, achievement, independence, a political cause, our health, our material possessions, certainly, our money, power, influence, our physical attraction, financial security. Whenever we turn to these things for our identity, our security, our safety, our peace of mind, all those things that we are to look to God for, when we turn to those things for that, we're worshiping an idol. We're worshiping an idol. We're taking those good things and making it an ultimate thing. David Paulson writes, the most basic question that God continually asks each of us is, has something or someone besides Jesus the Christ taken title to your heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, and delight? Who or what rules my behavior? The Lord or an idol? The reason that we turn to idols is because we want to control our life. And we can't control God, can we? And so we turn to idols as a way to control our life and to have some accessibility. So anything you look to more to than Christ for a sense of joy, significance, hope, security can easily become an idol. 20 years ago, I had a job working for a small office for a man that came to church here, and he was a small business owner. I managed his office. I loved my job. I loved working for him. I loved what I did. I worked for him for about 5 years. I brought his accounting system from the old ledger system to computerize and did all this stuff for him. And I got a lot, a sense of significance and purpose from that job. And then one day, for reasons I still don't understand, he brought me in his office and said, you know what, it's not working out, I gotta let you go. And I was devastated. I was absolutely devastated. I didn't realize how much purpose and significance and importance that job was to me. And in some ways, it had become an idol. And that was obvious by how devastated I was at the loss of that job. And so idolatry is something that we have to watch out for in our lives, lady. One sign of idolatry, these are flags that something might be an idol in your life, is inordinate anxiety. And inordinate, I mean overwhelming, out of the ordinary anxiety, inordinate anger, inordinate discouragement. These are all signs that something's become an idol to you. Idols are good things that we turn into ultimate things in order to get significance and joy that we need. So ask yourself the question, whether you have idols or not, who is the one on the throne of your heart? Is it God or is it you? Who reigns? Who reigns in this heart of yours? This weekend at our retreat, our speaker was talking about going through a desert experience and surrendering things to God. And she did one little visual, so simple, yet it's been so impactful to me and to the other ladies that went to retreat. And she said, and this is what we do, she wasn't talking necessarily about idols, but as I was thinking through this illustration, when we have idols or things that we think we must have, I must have my children living near me, I must have my grandchildren living near me, I must have a certain type of car, I must have a certain type of home, I must live a certain type of lifestyle, I must be comfortable, I don't want to be uncomfortable. Whatever that is that we grasp onto, God is going to ask us to surrender that to Him if it becomes an idol. And to surrender things to Him is to open our hands, palms up, keep them open, and surrender. And so she said, when you think about surrendering to God, whatever it is, just think palms up. So all weekend we were going palms up, palms up. My electronics weren't working on Saturday, and I'm walking around palms up, palms up, palms up, palms up. So think about that as you think through this really important topic of idols. Palms up, Lord, help me not to hang on to these things so tightly that I'm going to be destroyed if I lose them. Okay, palms up. Number two, don't worship God in the wrong way. How do we worship God in the wrong way? In a few chapters more, we're going to see Aaron and the Israelites break both of these commandments by making a golden calf. And the interesting thing is that when they make the calf, Aaron says to the people, this is the gods, he says, this is the gods, he does say to Pharaoh, this is the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Now, tomorrow we're going to have a feast for the Lord. And he uses the name Lord, the proper name Lord, which means Jehovah. So what he's saying is, this is our God. And this is who we're worshiping. And so he didn't worship a false God, he was worshiping God in the wrong way. And we do that as well. We can worship God in the wrong way. So here, these are not original to me. These are from Kevin DeYoung's book on the Ten Commandments. But here are five reasons God forbids images, because here our commandment is, do not make any carved images. Five reasons God forbids images and anything else to represent Him in worship. Five reasons God forbids images. First, God is free. Once you've said something to represent God or worship, as if it was God, you undermine his freedom. We said at our table, and it's very true, you cannot take an invisible God and make him visible. And when we make carved images or idols or things that are that we think represent God, that can often be what we're doing. We're trying to make an invisible God visible. So we limit God's freedom when we do that. It's not for us to make the invisible God visible. Second, we're not to do that because God is jealous. And you looked at that word in your homework, the jealousy of God. Hopefully you saw that the jealousy of God is different than man-centered jealousy. Let me read you a quote from John Piper. I think this helps explain it very well. He says, God is not jealous like an insecure employer who fears that his employees might get lured away by a better salary. God's jealousy is not the reflex of weakness or fear. Instead, God is jealous like a powerful and merciful king who takes a peasant girl from a life of shame, forgives her, marries her, and gives her not the choice of a slave, but the privileges of a wife, a queen. His jealousy does not rise from fear or weakness, but from a holy indignation at having his honor and power and mercy scorned. The Ten Commandments are not a job description for God's employees. They are the wedding vows that a peasant girl takes to forsake all others and to cleave to the king alone. Another point that Piper makes in this article that is on Zion God about God being a jealous God, you can go look it up, is he says that God does not become jealous, God does not have mood swings, God's character is jealous. When you think of jealousy, we think, oh, he became jealous, or that made him jealous, or that made her jealous. God doesn't become that. He is. It's part of his immutability. It's part of his eternal character. He's jealous for us and our love because we are his bride. So when you think of that word in that context of bride and bridegroom and marriage, I think it helps us to grasp what God is saying there when it says that God is a jealous God. We use God's name in the wrong way when one of the other reasons, that God forbids images to represent him is because sight comes by sound. How many of you know this verse in Romans 10:17? Faith comes by
hearing,
and hearing by the word of God. In the Bible, on this side of heaven, we see by hearing. The Lord appeared to the people on the mountain in the midst of a fire. And Moses reminded them in Deuteronomy 4:12, you heard the sound of words but saw no form. There was only a voice. And so the Israelites were then commanded not to corrupt the image of God by making visible images. So God uses words to describe himself. He never uses human-like images to describe himself. In Revelation 4, there's a description of the throne room, and you hear this description that there's a noise like a trumpet, and then there is one seated on the throne, and this person on the throne has the appearance of jasper and sapphire, and then there's a rainbow around the throne, and then there's an appearance of an emerald, and then there's flashes of lightning and thunder, and torches of fire, so you have like this whole pyrotechnical Steven Spielberg thing going on here around the throne of God. And there is no description at all about what this person on the throne looks like. And also in Daniel 9, Daniel says, I saw the Ancient of Days, and his throne was fiery flames, and the wheels were burning fire, and a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. And there was thousands and thousands who served him. And I looked because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. Again, you have this visual of all these things going on at the throne, and what happens? A word from a horn is speaking. It's the words of God that are coming out and saying who God is. Genesis 1:1, God said, God created the world, and how did he do it? And God said, And God said, and God said, and God said. Through his word, his very breath, he created the entire world, the created world and the celestial world. He created it all through his word. John 1:1. And the word in the beginning was the word, and the word was
God.
With God, and the word was God. And then down in verse 14 it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father. So God uses words to describe himself. That's why we do not make images. Fourth, God provides his own mediators. We see throughout the Old Testament that we don't have to have an image of God because the people had who? They had Moses. And then later on, they'll have other prophets and other priests and other kings. And then in the New Testament, who did we have? We had Jesus Christ himself. They had Jesus Christ himself as the image of the incarnate God. And then fifthly, we don't need to create images of God because he has already created them. We are the image of God. We are Imago Dei. We are the image of God. And so God created humankind and stamped us with his mark. He created us to bear his image. We are his representatives, working and playing and worshiping. And even after Genesis 3, we still bear the mark of his image, although imperfectly. And then, of course, he sent us Jesus Christ in the flesh, incarnate as his image. Idolatry diminishes God, and it diminishes us because it seeks to make an image of God. Jesus Christ obviously fulfilled that image of God himself in the flesh in the New Testament. In John 14:9, one of the disciples asked him, when will we see the Father? And what does Jesus say? He says, have I been with you so long that you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And then there's that wonderful, we were just laughing about the poor disciple Thomas, because we were talking about names. Poor disciple Thomas is stuck with that doubting Thomas name all of his life. That scene where Thomas didn't believe that Jesus had resurrected from the dead, and he comes and he visits Jesus, and Jesus shows him the scars in his hands, and what does Jesus see? You believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. That's us. That's all of us. And so that's another reason why we do not make images. God forbids images of himself. All right, third commandment, real quick, because we're kind of running out of time here. Don't use God's name the wrong way. The word vain, maybe you looked it up in the dictionary, it was part of your homework. It means what? Empty, nothing, worthless, to no good purpose, without significance. And so we are not to use God's name as if his name has no significance. And now this doesn't mean that we're to avoid his name altogether like the Jewish people did. Thank the Lord, we can say his name whenever we want. But it means we are not to use his name in the wrong way. Leviticus 19:12 says, you shall not swear by my name falsely or profane the name of your God. And hopefully in your homework you looked at some ways that you could have possibly used God's name in the wrong way. But I propose that we use God's name in the right way. And we can do that by looking at some scriptures. I'll just read a couple of them, and then I'm going to have Shelly come up. We're going to end our time together with a song about the name of Jesus. But just think about some of these verses. Psalm 83:18 says, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Shelby, can you just put up those words to the song, and then I'll let you come on up. Proverbs 18 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Philippians 2:10 says, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be named. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So perhaps rather than trying yes, try to figure out how you may be misusing God's name, but let's be better about using it in the right way and praising it in the right way. I've asked Shelley to come and end our time this morning with, there she is. This song is an old Gaither song. Some of you may know it, some of you may not. Let's stand and sing it together.